Hey, happy Father's Day this weekend. We honor dads because they are a big part of how our Heavenly Father makes himself known. And there isn't one of us that feels adequate for that. And so we recognize that the humility towards God's authority is the only way to overcome our shortcomings. And yet, in spite of our shortcomings, dads, you're men worthy of honor. And we thank you that you have the courage to fill that role in your family. So also want to say welcome to our guests from the Christian Motorcycle Association. We appreciate the ministry that they do on a year-round basis, and it's become a fun tradition here where people bring their bikes and stand out front and talk about them. I told somebody who wanted to give me a ride, I said, you know, I had a mom who was a nurse, and she made it her life goal to make sure I didn't ride a motorcycle. My grandfather had one he was going to give me, and it mysteriously disappeared just before my 16th birthday, and I didn't find out why till later. Oh, well, you know, we talk about timing, and our lives would be a lot different if it wasn't for timing. And sometimes the timing we can see, and it's good fortune, and sometimes the timing wasn't what we had wanted. But has the subject of God's timing been a struggle for you as it's been for me? When you think about the two magical answers that no kid can argue against a parent, one is, we can't afford that. And I realize that not everybody has that excuse. And I feel sorry for the people who have so much money that their kids would think they're lying if they'd said, we can't afford that. Because that is such a good excuse. We can't afford that means I don't have to give you an answer or give you the reason that I just don't want to. The other answer that is often used like that is, we don't have time. We don't have time is often one of those excuses that will end discussion. But with God, he can't use either one. So he's the perfect dad, and he can't use the two golden excuses that are really those things that we pull out of in a pinch, because he can afford everything. And if God says it's not time, you look at him and say, you invented time. You can do anything. You just speak it and it will happen. And so the idea of timing is a struggle, especially when it's not can't, but it's won't. I'm old enough now to look back over time and see how God was at work in events in my life that I maybe didn't recognize at the time. Sometimes that I wondered why things were happening faster. I recognize now that God was at work in me, growing me as a person, as a pastor, as a leader. And when we look back, we can see how time fit together the way it was supposed to. Except when we look forward, you know, when we look back, we can see how all the dots connect. But you know what the problem is looking forward? Not only can we not see how the dots are going to connect, we can't see any dots. Because there aren't those times in our lives like we can look back and say, okay, I see God here, I can see God here, I can see how this worked, I can see how God was working through all those circumstances. But when we look forward, everything's blank. It's hard. I don't think I've ever told you the full story of how we ended up here. I've told you part of the story. I told you about after I started sending out resumes and getting letters back. And I think I've told the story a few times that many of you will remember. I got the letter from Fort Huachuca. And I looked at that and said, Kim, we can't go there. I can't even pronounce it. And she reminded me, don't be the one that closes the doors. Let the Lord close the doors. But I've never told you the story about what caused me to start sending out resumes. My ministry in a little town, Missouri Valley, Iowa, the best part that God was blessing was coaching. I coached freshman basketball in the mornings, I mentioned last week, which made me varsity assistants when I could be there, which was convenient after school. And so I'd often go up and run drills and be a part of practice. And we'd started a fellowship of Christian athletes, 10% of the school, which wasn't a big number, but 10% of a small school is still 10%, were coming to it. And the circumstances that prompted the church to approve me coaching basketball was kind of shaky. Every church has somebody, every unhealthy church has a church boss. And this church, it was Bob Brown. Bob Brown, when I presented the idea of coaching, everybody was against it, but Bob said, I think that's a good idea, so they all voted for it. And so I was coaching. Never mind the fact that nearly everybody else on the board of that church was opposed to the church paying me, get this, paying me to do work outside of the church. So think about that. So I had done it for probably going on the fourth year, and there was an elders meeting. I wasn't an elder, but as an associate minister, and the senior minister and I, we were both at every elders meeting. Well, there was one I missed, and they made an important decision. And that was that Ken, the senior minister, and I needed to wear neckties everywhere we went. And so I thought, that's interesting. That's kind of out of character, because they were men I respected. I mean, it was a very institutional church. I wouldn't call it a healthy church. Doing church in that church meant someone would make a motion to pay the electric bill, someone would second it, and they'd all vote aye. And they would get their names in the minutes, which would become a part of the 100-and-some-year posterity of the church. That was doing church. And so I thought, that's unusual. But I thought, there'd be no problem. Next elders meeting, I'll be there, and I'll just say, you know what, I agree. We can be more professional, because it's a very clergy-based church. I said, but there are sometimes a necktie is a barrier to ministry, because I wouldn't be able to go up and do the things I was doing after school in a necktie. I mean, imagine the dork that was coming up and running drills or coaching basketball with a necktie on. That's not... wouldn't be the thing, the best way to do it. So I thought, no problem, I'll just share that, and they'll say, oh yeah, you're right, but we'll make an exception. So I said that, sometimes I agree, I'll comply, but sometimes a necktie is a barrier to ministry, and I was not anticipating an answer that came from my senior minister, and when would that be? I knew right away there was unanimity around the circle of elders and my senior minister that they all wanted me to wear a necktie everywhere I went. And I, even though I was young, I recognized, I at least surmised, that there's no way they could have that unanimity on that subject unless the Holy Spirit was doing something. And what the Holy Spirit, I figured out, was doing was telling me it's time to send out resumes. And that's how the resume was, where they found it and sent me the letter and how it worked. But you know, something like that, authority is not always used well. And even if you see the authorities in your life like this kind of person who exists to make life miserable for you and feels like he's always against you, there's still something that we're going to see in David today as a man after God's own heart, where he had humility in respect to this kind of authority that God used in a powerful way. And so when we look at David, a man with many messes, an imperfect man, but yet God called him a man after my own heart. And what we want out of the 4 weeks of this series is, whatever it was about David that allowed God to say that, I want that to be true about me. I want to live in that way. Last week we talked about risky faith, how David put his faith on the line in dangerous situations, which allowed him to grow faith to the point that he could take on Goliath and be confident and not look at Goliath in comparison to himself, but in comparison to God. And we want to be that kind of people that have faith that's exercised, that's strong, that matters. And this week we're looking at costly faith. And one of the biggest costs you and I will ever pay is the cost of time. Time is one of the few things that we can never get back. Think about it. About anything you and I have, it can be replaced, except for time and people. A few years ago, I got a new set of golf clubs, and it was the first set of golf clubs I'd gotten since before high school. And so I go out golfing, got it for Christmas, went out with the sons-in-law and the father-in-law, and when I got home, I was missing a club. See, the way I golf, when you get up to near the green, you take a couple clubs with you, and you just say, I'll meet you on the green eventually, because you figure it's going to take a few swings, and the ball eventually, skip by skip, make its way to the green where you use a putter. So I always had to take a couple clubs out of the bag, at least, and then duff my way to the green, and then we all get in our carts to go to the next hole. Well, when I got home, I was missing my 7-iron. And I knew every bag, even my new set, had a 7-iron. So I went up to the golf course, and nobody had turned one in. The other time in my life I'd lost a club, one of my dad's, I found it. But this time it wasn't. But you know what I was able to do? I was able to go to a golf store shop in Tucson. I was able to get those match set. Now the grip is different, so it's almost the same, but I was able to replace the club that I lost. But when you talk about time and people, now people, because of Jesus, we have the hope of seeing them again, but time, when it's gone, it's gone. It's never coming back. And so the part where that is really difficult, at least for me, is patience. Because what is patience? Waiting. What is waiting? Idle time. And there are times, like I said, I look back and I can see the time when I was waiting, God was working, but when you look ahead, you don't see those moments. Now, yes, ideally, we know the spiritual answer is God's always at work and he's always preparing me, but sometimes we're in that land in between where it's not so clear and it can be hard. Well, David had a costly faith, and he gave probably 10 years of his life from his calling to the time that calling was fulfilled. But he didn't have to. And I believe the reasons why he did voluntarily reveal something about his heart and says something about me to me in these many times I've had to wait in my life. So how can we have that same kind of faith so that the same words that were said about David can be said about us? Well, here are three behaviors of David that I believe you and I can emulate. The first one is believe your calling. Believe your calling. Now, what made this hard is because when there is a calling, you and I expect it to be fulfilled right away. I mean, there were some things, a vision that God had given me for this church when I first started at age 28, that it literally took 25 years before the things that I saw began to appear. And in between, there was a period of time I quit because I doubted my calling. I didn't believe my calling. I thought I had a calling, but it certainly wasn't turning out the way I thought it would. So it had to be me that was bad. So I needed to go find something I was good at. And that's how I ended up teaching algebra in the public school. And God did some things, some important things in my life through a very difficult time. And there were some difficult times in the church as well. But then when God retooled me, brought me back, I could see clearer, and I could see looking back and all the dots where God had spoken, he had called me, and in spite of the naysayers that I believed, God was fulfilling his work, but he often gives a vision without a calendar. And because God can do everything instantaneously, it's real easy to believe the vision given, the next day it's vision fulfilled. But it's just not so. And it's hard to trust looking ahead the same way we can later sometimes look back. So here was David. Well, the Lord said to Samuel, how long are you going to mourn for Saul? Saul was the king that Israel had asked for. They wanted an impressive looking king. So God gave them the king they asked for, not the king they needed. And because of Saul's sin, partial obedience, primarily, he was rejected. And so Samuel, when he had to tell Saul he was rejected, it was heartbreaking. And the Lord said to Samuel at one point, how long are you going to mourn for Saul? Fill your horn with oil and let's go. I'm sending you to Bethlehem, to Jesse, because I have selected a king from his sons. Now, ministry takes an emotional toll. And there are times that someone told me the other day, ministry isn't for the faint of heart. And I'm not talking clergy, professional ministry. I'm talking any one of us that wants God to use us to be a blessing for him in the life of another person. It's hard because very few of us really want to be blessed the way God wants to bless us. And it's a struggle. And so he was afraid of Saul finding out and killing him, but he went with that risky faith and trusted God. Now imagine the stir when the high priest Samuel snuck into Bethlehem with his anointing oil and asked to see Jesse's sons. Good thing there wasn't the internet, because Saul would have found out and Samuel would have had his head rolled before he left town. And so the Lord said to him, "You are going to anoint for me the one I indicate for you. You're not going to go pick one out. You're going to go ask to see his sons, and I'm going to pick one out, and you're going to anoint him. Do not look at his appearance or his stature. Man does not see what the Lord sees, for man sees only what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart." So Jesse lined them up. Samuel went one by one, as God had said, and nothing. One by one, all the way through. Now, this is the point that it would be easy for you or I, if we were Samuel, to start doubting our calling. I mean, God said, "Go to Bethlehem, ask for Jesse's sons, and I will tell you which one to anoint." So he did everything God said, and he got to the end of the line, and nobody got anointed. So at that point, my natural response might be like yours: I wonder what I heard wrong. And so it's real easy to start second-guessing ourselves. But Samuel made an important assumption, which drove the right question. He says, "Do you have any more sons?" And Jesse had presented 7 of his sons. And he said, "The Lord hadn't chosen any of these. Are these all the sons you have?" And Jesse said, "Well, they're still the youngest. But right now he's tending sheep." Here's what's funny. God said people look at outward appearances. So out of Jesse's 8 sons, the top 7 were presented. The only one with the right stuff was the only one judged unworthy of coming, worth inviting. The only one with the right stuff in God's eyes was the only one that humans thought wasn't worth inviting to the anointing. But yet, here is David out watching the sheep, and I just want to throw this out. When God calls you, you'll probably be serving somewhere. You're not going to be sitting at home waiting to serve. You're going to be serving. You want a big assignment? Start with an available assignment and choose something on the humble path. Here's what I believe with all my heart. If you and I want to be in the center of God's will 20 years, you pick the date. However many years, make it big number. If you and I want to be in the center of God's will at a big number in the future, all you and I have to do today is one little thing. Serve God today. Get up, serve him tomorrow. Because I guarantee that obedience to the promptings of the Spirit will lead you and I to the center of God's will at any point in the future. And when the point comes when we say, this task is too little, it's too menial, it requires too much humility, or I have too much pride, that's the point we're going to stop, and God is going to begin working on our heart, and there's not going to be more revelation. So here was David watching the sheep. He was serving. He was doing something. And the other thing that you and I will probably be doing is doing something that isn't seen as very important to other people. We're going to do something others think is unimportant, and God's going to call with the biggest opportunity we've ever had in our lives. That's just kind of how he works. God sees what you do, and he knows it is a reflection of who you are. So the first king was the king to please the people, but the king that was pleasing to the people was not pleasing to God. The second king, God said, this one is going to please me, and he chose someone who would be a man after his own heart. And it was because people like what looks good on the outside. They wanted a king that looked impressive leading into battle. And if other nations feared him, all the better. That was a bonus. But David, obviously, was someone who was not considered impressive because he was the only son not invited to the anointing. And then when he came, the Lord said, anoint him. He's the one. The one that nobody thought was worth inviting. So Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And if you've read the Bible, at least through Genesis, you know what can happen, how jealous brothers can be when God exalts one. But I'm just telling you, you're going to be confident in your calling, because to continue to serve God in that way, he is going to exalt you in a way that other people are going to see as threatening. There's going to be jealousy. There's going to be anger. There's resentment. And that's what we saw from David's oldest brother, Eliab, when David showed up with Goliath doing his thing. And there was resentment. So these are the times you're going to have to be willing to stand out, and you're going to have to believe your calling. So David was anointed. If you and I were in that situation, what would your question be? Maybe, when do I move in? When do we move into the palace? When do I get on the throne? But none of that was the case. Samuel snuck into town, anointed David, and snuck out. David, in the meanwhile, continued to serve. He served Saul as a musician. When Saul was being tormented by the evil spirits, God worked through circumstances. So David was the one playing the lyre to bring soothing to Saul. When David was going back and forth on one occasion bringing a care package from his dad, he saw Goliath taunting the nation, the army of Israel, and he said, "Who is this pagan anyway that he's allowed to defy the living God?" And they said, "Have you seen him? He's bigger than we are." But David saw him in comparison to God and saw him as nothing, and he took him on. And so as David continued to walk by faith, living a risky faith, God continued to exalt him. And when Saul gave him responsibility, God was with him. David marched out with the army and was successful. And when he would come back, people would notice. And one of the most important segments of the population thought David was greater than Saul. On one occasion, the army came back and the women came out and they were singing and dancing and celebrating. And they were saying, "Saul has killed his thousands," which was a good thing for the military to do. That was victory. But they said, "David has killed his 10,000s. And that made Saul angry because people were exalting David above him. Well, David had to be confident in his calling because there was such a gap in time that he had to continue to press in. And he did that. The second way that we can emulate David's life is the way he valued the callings of others whom the Lord had placed in his path. So you and I need to not only believe our callings, but we need to value the callings of others whom the Lord has placed in our path. What path did David have? It was the path to the throne. He was anointed the next king. That gave him a path to the throne. But guess what? There was somebody else's rear end who was sitting in the throne. Somebody else who was leading the armies to battle. David was under his authority, and it was creating a rub with the guy on top. Well, and in all of that, Saul began actively pursuing David out of jealousy to kill him. Twice, it says twice, when he was playing the lyre, Saul threw a spear trying to pin him against the wall. On one occasion, Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and Saul says, "Hey, you can be my son-in-law." But privately, he was telling David, "The price for my daughter's hand in marriage is you need to go kill 100 in the next battle." And so privately, he was saying, "David, it's time for you to become my son-in-law." But privately, he was saying, "The Philistines are going to kill David. I won't have to do it." So David and his men went, and they presented 200. They killed 200. And so David became Saul's son-in-law, but all the while he was plotting to kill him because of jealousy. And so Saul and his army on one occasion was pursuing David, and David and his army were hiding in a cave. But nature calls, and Saul went into the cave to relieve himself. Yes, this is in the Bible. I put it up there so you could see this is in the Bible. And we had a debate this week exactly what those circumstances must have been like in that cave. But here is the circumstance. David and his men were hiding back in the cave. Saul came in, and he was doing his thing. And David's men whispered to him, "David, here's your opportunity. Get him." In fact, they not only said, "It's your opportunity, get him," but they said, "Today the Lord is telling you And they quoted him. Be careful when somebody else is quoting God if it's not in the Bible. He said, the Lord is telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with as you wish. Be careful when you let somebody else interpret God's will for your life. So David snuck up there with a sword, ready to take out Saul. And he must have thought better of it, because instead of Saul's head, he took a hem of his garment. And so I don't know how that happened, but David went back. Saul left, not knowing what was going on. And then David had a piece of his robe. You know, a lot of things can be rationalized. But David went back and he immediately, David's conscience began bothering him because he had cut Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to my lord the king. I should not attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him." See, David recognized that Saul was in his path to the throne that was promised him, but he also recognized that God had put him there. So if God had called Saul to the throne and Saul had called David to the throne, David was not about to exalt himself to the point of eliminating Saul and taking the throne of his own doing. You see, humility with respect to the authorities that God has placed over us is a key to being a man or woman with a heart after God's own heart. So David restrained his men and wouldn't let them kill Saul. On another occasion, Saul was pursuing him with 3,000 of his elite forces, and Saul had set up a camp. And David and one of his men decided to walk. I don't know what possessed them, but obviously a prompting of God's Spirit, because the Bible says that everyone was in a deep sleep because God had put them there. So David walks among the camp with one of his warriors, and Saul's spear and a jug of water was by his head. And the man says to Saul, to David, "God has surely, this time, please, handed your enemy over to you." He said, "Let me pin him to the ground. With one thrust of my spear, I won't need to strike twice." Saul was a sitting duck. David's men, I think, were tired of being pursued by Saul. Once David had let Saul get away, this time, please don't do it again, because then you can go to the throne, we can all go home, and we can live happily ever after. We don't have to live in caves and be hunted by this maniac who, on the occasion before when David had spared his life, Saul had said good things about David and promised to let him live, but now he was after him again. He deserved judgment, did he not? So when Abishai whispered to David, "Let me pin him to the ground," the men were eager to get this over with. Now, if you've read the story, you know one of the reasons why Saul was rejected as king was because on one occasion they had come back from victory, and he was waiting for Samuel to come offer the sacrifice, as was the priest's duty. But when Samuel was late showing up, Saul's men began to leave, and Saul, being the people pleaser, saw people leaving. He decided, "I can't wait on the Lord anymore. I can't wait on Samuel. I got to do this myself." And as soon as he offered the sacrifice, which was forbidden, then Samuel showed up and pronounced judgment on him. So here's David. His men could be in the same boat, ready to leave him, but he was still holding fast to his convictions at any cost. For when a good case was presented to eliminate Saul with one thrust of the spear, David said, "No, don't kill him, for who can remain innocent after attacking the Lord's anointed?" Shortcuts will always be tempting. But be careful, because shortcuts can short-circuit God's intended outcome. God's timing is there for our good and his glory. When you and I have the humility that comes with respecting the authorities that God has placed us, he can use it to redirect our lives and grow us in ways that we would not be able to grow if we short-circuited it. David, on the other hand, understood that opportunity was not the same as authority. Is there something you want? You probably could get it. But what would you violate to do it? It's probably something you could take or something that you're feeling impatient or you're ready to move on. It may be causing you to doubt your calling. You thought you heard from God, but it's taking too long and it's maybe you heard him wrong. Or maybe there's someone in your way that you want to eliminate. It's not fair. You're more qualified. You're a better leader. You're better. You can present your case. But if God isn't ready to exalt you, you're not ready to be exalted. And that's a hard lesson to learn. I've learned it from experience, but it's still hard. It's still easier to see looking back than going forward. So you and I, the only way to know is to keep believing our calling, keep valuing the callings of everyone God has put in our paths, and third, defer our calling until God exalts us. Defer your calling until God exalts you. And here is David's reasoning, because at this point, his men were getting a little irritated, maybe, and he felt like he needed to give a reason, and this is his reason. Surely the Lord will strike Saul down someday, or he will die of old age, or he will die in battle. But the Lord forbid that I should kill the one that he has anointed. Saul eventually did die. He was killed in battle. And you know how David and his men responded? They responded with sincere grief. David and his men tore their clothes in sorrow when they heard the news. They mourned and they wept and they fasted all day for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the Lord's army and for the nation of Israel because they died by the sword that day. It was an awful day. If David had been selfish, if he was living for what's in it for me, he would have eliminated Saul on his own. But even if he was just outwardly being a righteous person, wanting to appear doing the right thing, if he was not righteous to the core, he would have celebrated this at this point instead of grieving. But David had a bigger picture. He was kingdom-minded. He loved the nation. He wasn't in love with his position, and he mourned. But even then, when Saul was eliminated, David didn't move in. David wasn't made king yet. Abner, Saul's commander, instead raised up one of Saul's sons to that position. And David reigned over a limited part of the kingdom. David was 30 years old. It was believed that all this started when he was 20 or younger. David was 30 when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. He had reigned over Judah from Hebron for 7.5 years, and from Jerusalem he reigned over all of Israel and Judah for 33 years. Are you willing to submit to God's timing in order to fulfill God's calling? Or is there impatience with you like there tends to be with me? Because we don't see the dots and how they're going to connect moving forward. We have to walk by faith, trusting, believing in our calling, valuing the callings of those that God has put before us in our path, and deferring our calling until God is the one who exalts us. Does God need to convince you of the benefit of waiting in order to trust him while you wait? That's living by sight. To have to understand, this is a hard thing, because when people experience grief and hard times, there's a tendency to say, God, help me understand. You and I don't have to understand. In fact, we're not going to understand everything, because God's ways are greater, his thoughts are greater, his ways are higher. We're incapable of understanding. But what we get to do is trust. And one of the hardest ways to trust is his timing. And these are the times to rise up. To rise up to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. Not after our ambition or our opportunities or the authority of another, but humility through respect for authority allows God's timing to shape our futures. Let me say it again. Humility through respect for authority allows God to shape our future by directing our path. And he does it in ways that only come when we are humble with respect to the authorities that God has placed over us. That was how I started sending out resumes. I put on a necktie. I had friends make fun of my elders. I had friends make fun of me. They gave me little pictures of little, I remember a little statue of a little dorky person wearing a necktie, and they're saying, that's you. And yes, it was me, because I needed to respect the authorities that God placed over me, at the same time recognized that God, I believed, was directing a move that I would not have taken or would not have sought otherwise. So how do we do this? How do we become these kinds of this kind of person? Well, first of all, seize opportunities to serve within the limits of our authority. Don't covet the authority of another. Serve to the limits of the authority that we have. Second, humble ourselves and exalt others. David exalted the man who was sitting on his throne. David exalted Saul as the Lord's anointed, which he was too. They were both anointed. He didn't come out and say, hey, let's have a showdown and see whose anointing wins, because I took on Goliath. I believe God will defeat you. He recognized God's authority placed over him, and he was willing to wait. And so when you and I exalt, humble ourselves and exalt others, we are glorifying God. Third, resist shortcuts that could short-circuit God's desired outcome. We don't pursue the throne at any expense, because we recognize that if God isn't ready to exalt us, we're not ready to be exalted. Fourth, live out a faith that honors God and values people at any cost. When you pay a price for your faith, people will see you have a priceless faith. When you are willing to pay a price for your faith, people will see that you have a priceless faith, and that's when they will listen. And as a church, we want to accomplish everything that God has for us. And we are in a period of waiting. We've waited over a year for God to bring our next worship arts director. We have been waiting many months for God to provide the connections pastor. But it's not that we've been sitting around waiting. We've been actively working every day to be the church that God has called us to be, within the limits of our authority, taking every opportunity and serving God in a way that he is able to do more. He has done more in my life through this period of waiting than he has in probably many other periods of time in my life. I'm grateful. It's been hard. But I've seen Justin grow, and I've seen Laurel grow, and I've seen us as a church strengthen and God clarify our vision and our resolve to be the church he's called us to be. And he's laying a foundation that he can build upon, and then when we're ready, he's going to bring the people that we need. But we will never use anything as an excuse to do anything but serve to the fullest of our ability and be the church that he has called us to be. Communion is that opportunity where we recognize the one who had the authority humbled himself and laid it all down. The one who should have been served came to serve, and the righteous judge came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so when you and I, if you're a Christ follower and this time of communion is your celebration, it's also a time to recognize that the only one who really had authority laid it down for your good and mine. And when we celebrate Jesus, we are also humbling ourselves and coming under his authority. Following Jesus means I place myself under his authority. And if he laid down his authority and gave his life for others, I want to follow his example. And when you and I do that, when we're humble with respect to authority, we become men and women after God's own heart. And we're doing things that other people will think unimportant, and God will call us to the opportunity of a lifetime. Not that we're seeking it, because all we want is to know Jesus and to do his will. Tell him, thank him for the way that he laid down his authority. It's the same way that you and I want to respond to authority. And when we humble ourselves with respect to authority, we allow God to exalt us at the time when his timing is right. Jesus, thank you for your presence here today and the work that you're doing. And I pray that will give you every opportunity to do everything that you have called me and desired for me in this life. For my good and your glory, may they be done. Amen.